So we go into Matthew 9. Verse 1, he got into a boat. Of course, he'd been over at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he now crosses back over, came to his own city, that would be Capernaum, where the centurion had met him in chapter 8, verse 5. And earlier, 4:13 had established that fact too. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. That would be something like a stretcher. When Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of the people that brought him, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." This is an astonishing statement. When you read the whole of the Old Testament, you don't come across anything like this. And yet here is Jesus, and he is looking at this unfortunate man, and he is forgiving this person's sins. It's an astonishing deed from Jesus that we sometimes, because of our familiarity with these texts, overlook. But we can understand the reaction of the scribes in verse 3 when they say within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" You see, straight away, Jesus goes to the motive. What's wrong with the reaction? Just as when he said in verse 26 of the previous chapter, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" The problem was a lack of faith in the heart of the disciples. Here, the response is different, but the response is equally wrong. The response is evil because of who Jesus is, you see. And so Jesus here uses an argument from the lesser to the greater to establish his point. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise and walk"? All right, well, which is easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, isn't it? Because if you say arise and walk, what has got to happen next, if your words mean anything? The person's got to get up and start walking, and that's not something that our words can do. Anyone can say, "I forgive you," but Jesus' idea here is that, look, my words have power. My words do things. They're not just empty words. I'm not blaspheming here. I can do this. I can forgive this person because of who I am. And to prove it, I'm going to raise him. I'm going to cure him right in front of you with a word. So verse 16, "But that you may know that the Son of Man," there's that sense again, and the scribes would have known exactly which Old Testament figure he was referring to, "has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And of course he arose and departed. Immediately this paralytic was healed, and he did what Jesus told him to do. I mean, if all we had about Jesus was this story, it would still make Jesus the most astonishing person, wouldn't it? Just for what he said and did. Verse 8, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power to men." You see, Jesus is a real man. But the whole idea here in the narrative of Matthew is to show Jesus is a man sent from God. He's God's representative on this earth, the Son of God. And then we switch to another episode in verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Now this man is known as Levi in the other Gospels. He's identified as Matthew the tax collector in the list of the 12 in 10:3. And Levi elsewhere. There's not a contradiction, as many people have shown. It was common for people of this age to have two or even three names that they went by, depending on who was speaking and who they were speaking to. They would often have, for example, a Jewish name and a Greek name. Sometimes they'd have a family name as well appended to them. And this has been shown, for example, in Richard Borkham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And so Matthew and Levi are the same person. So Matthew arises and follows. There's no doubt that Matthew was prepared beforehand by Jesus that when he got the call, he knew he had to forsake all and follow Jesus, which is what he did. Verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. This may have seemed to be rather an uncomfortable table for the disciples to sit down at. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, these tax collectors were in the pay of the Roman Empire, and they collected taxes, often unfair taxes, from the Jewish people, and often made money out of doing it. We might have asked the same question that the Pharisees did. So how does Jesus respond? He said to them, verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So he's saying that these people that I'm sitting down with are sick and they need to be healed. The idea, of course, is that they are sinners. They are what you call them, and therefore that's why I'm dealing with them. "But go and learn what this means." Quoting from Hosea, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The idea here, of course, is that religiosity, which is implied by sacrifice here, is not as good a service to God as showing mercy, which is, of course, an attribute of God. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is important, folks. It is important that we understand Jesus mixed with sinners in order to bring them to repentance. Now, this means that he had an uncompromising message for them. He didn't dilute his message. He didn't try to make it relevant to them. He didn't try to make it hip and cool. The gospel was the same, and the message was the same. You're a sinner, and you need to repent. That's important, because some people who have tried to go out to the world or mix with sinners have not had that attitude. They thought that they could just show some kind of fuzzy concern for the unsaved, and that that would lead the unsaved to Christ. Now, Christ didn't do it that way, and we need to be clear on this. Notice also, by the way, that the quotation, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," means what it says. So why does Jesus say, "Go and learn what this means"? He's not implying here that it means something other than it says, that we have to import some kind of allegorization or some spiritualized hermeneutic to get to the meaning of the quotation. No, it's just learning something so that it grips us is different than just knowing it and being able to commit it to memory. The Word of God must move us to do things. It must change us, otherwise we haven't learned it properly. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Again, another understandable question. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now, this is a reference to the attendants of the bridegroom at that bridegroom's wedding. They're the ones that would celebrate with him, would help him in the preparation for the wedding. And so this is not a time, therefore, for mourning in that context. There's plenty of work for them to do without fasting. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus here is predicting the fact that he's going to be taken from the disciples. We recall in John's Gospel where he announces to them in John 14 that he's going away to prepare a place for them, and their hearts are downcast because of that. But he told them earlier that that was what was going to happen. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't fit it into their understanding of who Jesus was as Messiah and their expectations of him, but they were to learn this hard lesson. So just as we were saying about the quotation from Hosea 6:6 in verse 13 and what learning is in that context, so also what Jesus was saying here, they had to finally learn by experience of his actually being taken away from them. Verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Well, because it's going to shrink, and as soon as it shrinks, it's going to tear. Or as Jesus says, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine ferments. And the old wineskins have been expanded as far as they can go by their previous use. Therefore, they're no good for putting new wine in, which is going to expand them even more. Or as Jesus says, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. Everything is ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What he's saying here is that you must have the right fit for whatever you're using, or whatever is happening. There has to be a complement to Jesus' revolutionary teaching and his arrival. And that complement cannot be to cram his teaching back into a pre-messianic teaching. Christ has come. The message of Christ is a progression from the Old Testament, and therefore you can't cram it back into the Old Testament. It certainly comes and emerges out of the Old Testament, but it's something new. It's something expansive. It's something revolutionary, and it's something that has to be contained, if you like, in a new scripture, in what will be, of course, the New Testament. Verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. This is astonishing, isn't it? This is Jairus, as we're told from Mark's account, and his request is to come and heal his dead daughter. This is one of the favorite places of those people that want to show that there is a contradiction between the Gospels. If you'll flip over to Mark's account in Mark 5:21 and compare the wording, you'll see where the problem comes in. There you'll see that Jairus comes to him in verse 22 and begs him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. You see that? And then later on, someone from Jairus' household comes and tells him that your daughter is dead, verse 35. Now, if you compare that with our text in Matthew 9:18, you'll see that Jairus, he's not called Jairus here, but the ruler of the synagogue, says, my daughter has just died. So is this a contradiction? Or, as those who believe in the Q theory say, is this Matthew amending Mark for the sake of the story that he's telling? Or is there any other kind of explanation that's possible? You'll notice in Matthew's account that you don't have the servant coming to Jairus and telling him that his daughter is dead. That's not included in Matthew's account. But what about the ruler's words? Did he say, my little girl is at the point of death? Or did he say, my daughter has just died? Well, I think he said both. I think he said, my daughter is at the point of death first, and then you have this circumstance with the woman, which is also included by Mark, and then you have Jairus receiving the news of the death of his daughter, and then saying to Jesus, my daughter has just died. And so what Matthew has done is he's basically conflated this story, or a better way of putting it is that Mark, knowing Matthew's story, has given us more detail. He's fleshed it out, as it were. So there's no contradiction here. A person might say, well, yes, but Mark's account said that he got this news after the woman was healed, and here it seems he knows the daughter is dead before the woman is healed. That's true, but you have to understand that Matthew is not really concerned with the when. Here, he's recalling the story, and these things happened contemporaneously. They happened at the same time, as both stories show us. So he's just giving us the gist of both stories. And so verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Then you have the interjection with the woman. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And so she's showing faith in Jesus' person. But Jesus has got to make this clear. And so Jesus turns around, verse 22, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, for your faith has made you well." We know, of course, from Mark's account that he asked, "Who has touched me?" But again, Matthew is just giving us a condensed version here of the story. And he's focusing on what? The woman's faith, just as he was focusing on Jairus' faith, just as he was focusing on the faith of those that brought the paralytic, just as he was focusing on the faith of the centurion and the leper. The theme here is faith in the person of who Jesus is. These people are comprehending who Jesus is, and they are receiving a blessing. Contrarywise, those who wanted to be his disciples had not really fully accounted who Jesus was, and therefore they're not heard of again. And so the woman is made whole. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They knew that she died. So what does Jesus mean? Well, obviously this is a hyperbole, but death here, physical death, is in the hands of the Lord. Death has no power, no authority over the Lord of creation. And so, verse 25, when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, because he's the Lord of life. And the report of this went out into all the land. This was so easy for Jesus. After all, everything was made through him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And since it was through him that the first man was created from dust, and the breath of life was breathed into him by God, it's not surprising that he can just touch one of his creatures and bring her back to life again. And so within the Christian, the biblical worldview, we see that these miracles of Jesus make perfect sense because of who Jesus is. And they're reported in a very matter-of-fact way, aren't they? There's no fanfare or anything like that to embellish them. And so verse 26, the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." One of these, we know, is blind Bartimaeus. Now this designation, "Son of David," has not been used since the opening chapters, where of course it had a very important function in the genealogy of Matthew's gospel. But here it comes back into play and has the same connotation. Jesus is the rightful king of Israel. He is the Davidic Messiah and Lord. And so here he's showing that these blind men who have somehow followed him, probably being helped by friends or family and following the crowd, that they take their opportunity and they cry out again in faith with this term of identification, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." You see how Matthew again is showing us the importance of faith in who Jesus is and what he's able to do. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now the stern warning was because of the fact that if they spread the news around too much, it would cause the authorities to take even more note and be even more fearful of Jesus and his message. But I suppose you can't blame them for going around telling people that Jesus had healed them. So they go out and somebody else is brought in. Verse 32. They brought to him a man mute and demon possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." So we have two things here. that go together. The healing of blind men, which had not been done in Israel, and also the healing of this mute and demon-possessed person in such an amazing way as this. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons, in other words, by Satan. That's how they reasoned, because after all, they were the religious leaders. Jesus didn't acknowledge them, so as they thought they were right with God, and they thought that they, in their orthodoxy, were the correct ones, Jesus must be ungodly. And so, having settled on that conclusion, it was quite easy for them to infer that Satan must have given him this healing power. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus just continues with his work. We see that with the mention of the Pharisees, the heat's starting to get turned up, and they are starting to say things and commit themselves to ideas which are going to become a tinderbox later on. But Jesus has work to do, and Matthew shows that his busy schedule never lets up. His preaching, his teaching in the synagogues, his proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, and his healing of every sickness, every disease. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You see, that's the problem. The Pharisees, in their religiosity, were not shepherding the people, because the people did not line up the way the Pharisees wanted them to line up. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now this has often been used for missionary work and such like, and that's quite legitimate. But what is actually being said here? The harvest obviously has to do with the multitudes of verse 36. These multitudes who were shepherdless, who were teacherless, who were not being given the word of God, who were not being given the word of consolation and salvation. And Jesus saw that they needed people to go to them with the good news. Laborers. There are few laborers. Therefore, what can be done is that God's people pray to God himself, who is the Lord of the harvest. And one may read into this, I believe, legitimately, the doctrine of election. There are a great many people to reach, a great many people to tell, but there are very few workers. Jesus himself, as we see in the next chapter, has just 12 that he's chosen. Of course, one of those is a rascal. And so Jesus says that part of discipleship is also recognizing that the work of God must go on, that people need to hear, and that laborers must be sent. Who by? By us? No, by the Lord of the harvest. Again, this shows us the importance of the call to the ministry, something that is often either denied outright or is trivialized today, the result of which is seen all around us in the state of our churches. But God has got to raise up workers. God has got to send forth the right laborers into his harvest. And we've got to make sure that these people are God called before we send them out. Recognizing this fact also, that Jesus didn't call many people, that God in the Old Testament didn't call many people, that true God called people are relatively few. Yet, it is the church's responsibility to pray that God calls and sends the right men and to recognize those men. This is not teaching that it's every Christian's responsibility to go and bring in the harvest. It is the Lord who must send the laborers. We must pray that the Lord do that. This prepares us for the list of the 12 apostles who will be sent forth by Jesus in the next chapter.